We are in Perek Bet, second chapter. And there is an awful lot going on in this Perek. Last time was before Pesach, so, and it was before the pre-Pesach Pesach shiur also, so you know, to really remember what we were talking about. We had the visit from what we thought from reading the pasuk was a malach, but we decided it was not a malach, it was actually Pinchas, right? There we go.
I told someone recently that Pinchas might be Eliyahu, because that was the second time I heard it.
Yeah.
What are you talking about? I'm like, no, look, very new concept to me, well, and I've heard.
Okay, well, this is good. You can enlighten the world now. Pinchas and Eliyahu. So we talked about why he would have been presented as a malach if in fact he's a Navi. We talked about the contrast between Pinchas and the Jews who are not acting as they should, and Pinchas, who's the servant of God. And his speech is about their failure to uproot the Kanani. The people hear this and they cry. And that brings us to what we're up to now, which is Perek Bet, chapter 2, Pasuk Vav, sentence 6. But before we read that, I'm going to point you to your sheets, and that's source number 1, because you have to read this first, and then read the what we're going to see in the Psukim. The Psukim themselves are going to describe the end of Yoshua's life. But in order to do that, you should really read the end of Yoshua's life as it appeared in Yoshua. So, Vayishalach Yoshua es ha'am ish l'nachalaso. That was after his last speech to the nation. So he sent everybody home. And then, Vayihi achar ha'divrim ha'ele, it was after these things, Vayamas Yoshua ben Nun Eved Hashem ben Me'ava Eser Shanim, Yoshua, the servant of God. We talked about that. He gets this title that Moshe had as a servant of God, and he is 110 years old. And they bury him in his portion, Bitimnat Serach, Asher Bahar Ephraim, Mitzifon Lahar Gosh, in Timnat Serach, which we're going to come back to, on Mount Ephraim, that central site which is in Ephraim, and he is of Shevet Ephraim, on north of Har Gosh. And as we noted when we learned Yehoshua, Har Gosh is an odd name for a place, in that we don't know of any Har Gosh. We know of Nachal Gosh, but at Har Gosh, and the word Har Gosh itself refers to a volcano, which we didn't know they had in Israel. You know, earthquakes we know of, volcanoes not so familiar. So we talked about that a little bit last time. We're going to refer to it again here, and what's going on. But it concludes, Vayavod Yisrael as Hashem kol yimei Yehoshua v'chol yimei hazakeinim asher ha'erichu yamim acharei Yehoshua. The Jews served God all through Yehoshua's life, all through the lives of the elders who lived after Yehoshua, v'asher yadu es kol ma'asei Hashem asher asal Yisrael, and who knew all of the things that God had done for Israel. As long as they are around, everything is good. Clear? Yeah? Okay, now let's take a look at Shoftim and the account we're going to get here. So we're at Pasuk Vav, sentence 6, and you'll see clear parallels as well as contrasts. Vayishalach Yoshua es ha'am, same thing, he sent them. Vayelchu b'nei Yisrael ish l'nachala, so l'reshes es ha'aretz, each one goes to his portion to conquer the land, which is good, right, that they're going to do that. That was what they were supposed to do. Vayavdu ha'am es Hashem kol yimei Yehoshua. So what you had in Yehoshua at the very end is now before it here. But the nation serves Hashem all through the days of Yehoshua. V'chol yimei hazakeinim asher ha'erichu yamim acharei Yehoshua. All through the time of the elders. Asher ra'u es kol ma'asei Hashem ha'gadol asher asa li'Yisrael. Who had seen everything that God did for the Jews. Any differences? Ra'u, very good. So we're going to have to come back to that difference. I think it's actually really important. Those who saw versus those who knew. So keep that in mind. It continues. Vayamas Yehoshua ben Nun Eved Hashem ben Me'ava Eser Shanim. Yehoshua dies at the age of 110. Right? Check. The Pasuk continues, Vayikbru oso begvul nachalaso, they buried him in his portion, b'timnat cheres b'har Ephraim mitzvon l'har gosh. In timnat cheres, har Ephraim, north of har gosh. Where is there a difference?
Yeah,
Sarah.
Right. Timnat Serach becomes Timnat Cheres. So there you have another difference. And the section concludes, V'gam kol adora hu ne'esfu al avosav, that whole generation died. V'ayakam dor acher achareihem, a new generation arose after them, asher lo yodu es Hashem, who did not know God. V'gam es hamaase asher asa liYisrael, and who did not know everything that God had done for the Jews.
Like Yosef.
Yes. And actually very close to what is recorded with Yosef. Right? I mean, Diane points out the language with Paro, right? A new Paro arises. Asher lo yadas Yosef, who doesn't know Yosef. Because generally, how do we interpret who does not know Yosef? How do we read that phrase?
Doesn't know that he read the dreams. Doesn't know all the good things that Yosef did for Paro.
Do we take it that way? Do we really assume that a king arises right after the death of the previous Pharaoh who was there when Yosef saved the country and doesn't know any of that history? Chooses not to know. Exactly. That's one explanation. I'm going to offer another explanation with what we're going to discuss now. But the usual explanation is not he doesn't know, but he pretends he doesn't know.
Doesn't recognize. Doesn't give it recognition.
Right. That's one, and that's I think the normal approach. I'm gonna throw another idea out, but that's that's the description of Yehoshua's death. So we have a few questions. One question is that the place name changed, Timnat Cheres, Timnat Serach, and that could be the answer. We'll see. Another difference is this Ra'u Yad'u, which I think is actually central to understanding. Section.
It describes different people.
What do you mean?
People who saw versus people who just knew of.
Is that? But
the people
on what basis?
Is there people Asher Yadu Kol Maase Hashem?
Yeah.
Can describe different people than Asher Ra'u at Maase Hashem.
It's the same exact people. They're described with the same exact words as Hazakeinim Asher Harichu Yamei Macharei Yehoshua. I mean, it could be you're talking about different people, then why give them the same name?
But it's like Shemor v'Zachor. One time you get it as Shemor, one time you get it as Zachor, so there's two things to learn from.
So that would be my question. If indeed it's using two different words to teach me two different things, what is it that it's trying to teach me?
Knowing it, you have to see. Just because you see it with your own eyes doesn't mean you actually absorb the information. And
good.
Sometimes just because you hear it from somebody doesn't mean that you've absorbed it.
I was going to say, because it's a prelude to what's going to happen in Shochim. They saw it, but they didn't really take it in. The other people, you know, she said, like, understood more what it meant.
Right.
So.
Okay. So I'm going to take that in a little bit of a different direction, but it's along the same lines. There's a difference between people who experience something and people who hear about something. And there's a very real need to experience. It's not enough that you simply see something. Living it is really going to change the way that you deal with it. And I think that's true with Paro as well. In other words, it's not that he doesn't know what happened, but he didn't live it. He didn't live the fear of the famine. He didn't live, Yosef stored everything away and he saved us. You know, the reaction of people when you talk about heroes of past decades and past generations is, well, that's ancient history now. This was really funny. One of my kids told me they're learning about the Gulf War in school in history.
Oh, boy.
I said, I was in that, you know. I was a student in Karabiyavna. I was on guard duty. I fought in. No, not really. But, you know, I was. But like, you can't learn that in history.
We're not old enough.
But the reality is the reality is that that for Paro, Yosef is somebody who helped them at some point in the past, and since it's before his time, might as well not have happened. And for this next generation of Jews, they know about the miracles, but they didn't see them. They didn't feel the fear. They didn't feel the rescue. It's not on their emotional radar screen. And so it's like it never happened. Lo ra'u, therefore lo yad'u. And I would also note the fact that the word la'da'at itself is used in multiple levels in Tanakh. Meaning Ladat isn't simply knowledge, it's often an intimate knowledge, a close knowledge, an experience of something. I'm going to come back to that in a couple of minutes. I want to cover some of the other elements here, but I think that's a major lesson here of why things go bad after Yoshua's time. Why they just drop off a cliff. Like, 28 years under Yoshua, everybody's happy and everybody's doing what they're supposed to do, and then boom, Yoshua dies and suddenly we're all Canaanites. Like, where did that go? How did that happen? A lot of it is because they didn't experience it, and therefore all the history in the world isn't going to help them. So we'll talk about that a little bit more. I just want to go through the psukim themselves. It begins with Yoshua sending them home, right? It said, what was the word for Yoshua sending them? Right, Vayishalach. That's a very interesting word. Usually it would be Vayishlach, right. What is the difference between Vayishlach and Vayishalach? It's the sort of thing that like they try to teach you in day school, and after a certain number of years of not getting it, then you just forget it. No, that would be different altogether. They're both past tense. And he sent
them.
And he had them sent.
He commanded them to go.
That would be not.
They had someone
sent.
Them. Sent.
No.
Martha only called me Vayeshora. I'm sorry.
So the answer is that Vayishlach is and he sent. Vayishalach is and he sent with force, to send forcefully. When Noah sends the birds out of the boat, it's Vayishalach et ha'orev. It's when you send with, it's not about the command, it's like physical force, but it's
physically through
the land. I mean, so to speak, because I don't think he did that with the entire nation there. But yeah, it's he's sending them with force, like, go out there and go get the land, is Vayishalach. It's different. Vayishalach is nice sending, Vayishalach is get going. That's really the difference between the two. It's like the difference in Hebrew between shavar and shiber. Shavar is he broke. Shiber is he smashed. Exactly. Okay. So that's the difference. If you want to get technical, it's the difference in the... Yeah. It's there are binyanim in Hebrew. There is pa'al, which is usually called kal. That's the simple one. And then there's pl.
Pl, right.
Right, so that's the one for doing it with force. Pl is like shiber.
So vayishalach is the pl.
Yes. That's the idea. Yeah. Shalach and shileach, if you will. Yeah. Okay. So that's the end of Yehoshua's life, and then he is called, as we said, the Eved Hashem, the servant of God, as Moshe was. Instead of being the Eved Moshe, he's now the Eved Hashem. And he is buried. And we asked the question in Yehoshua when we saw this, he's buried here in Timnath Cheres instead of Timnath Serach. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, because I think... Was everyone here in Yehoshua? Pretty much. Whether everyone was there that day is another story. So take a look at source number 2. Mitzvot Zion takes Diane to Birch. The Cheres, who Serach, Ha'amur B'Sefer Yehoshua, U'mishapechu, come on, Keves, Kesev. Says, yeah, Cheres, Serach, Keves, don't worry about it. Letters get switched. It's a society in which not much is communicated in written form, and people will use similar sounding words for it. Don't get hung up on it. Yeah. Well, no, it's that they were better than spellcheck. No, it's they knew not to care so much. That's the answer. That's one answer. But the Gemara Bava Basra gives us a play on of the words in two different directions, from Serach to Cheres and vice versa. Ksiv Serach uksiv Cheres, Amar Rabbi Elazar, betchila perusa kecheres, ulabasov perusa masrichin. Rabbi Elazar says it's praising the land by saying that at first, before Yehoshua received this land, the fruit was dry like pottery. But in the end, it was masriach, not in a bad sense. We often use masriach to suggest something that's disgusting. It's gone bad already. But the point is that it's very rich fruit. So there's a lot of juice to it. It has a strong odor. Ve'ika de'amri, alternatively, also in a positive sense, betchila masrichin ulubasov kecheres, in the beginning it had that strong odor, meaning that it would then go bad quickly. And then eventually, when Yeshua took it, then the fruit became drier and it could be preserved. So they're reading into this praise for the land under Yehoshua. Two different ways to do that. And then Rashi gives you another approach, which is based in Midrash, which says that the truth is, it's in source number 4, the place was called Timnat Serach, which was the one that was in Yehoshua, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Originally, that was the name, and that is the name. However, when they buried Yehoshua, they placed a picture of the sun on his grave. One of the words for sun is cheres. Like a piece of pottery, that's one of the words that's used for the sun.
Where do we have that?
Right, so Eov is the other place that I'm familiar. Sorry. The bad memories. Perek Tet Pasuk Zayin, chapter 9, sentence 7 in Eov is another place where sun is referred to as cheres. And so the idea is it's describing his burial. So they put a picture of the sun, the cheres, on his headstone to say this is the one who stopped the sun. Which, you know, is a good epitaph for someone to have. So that's another explanation. It's like, it fits, because Timnat could be like Tmunat, right? Tmunat Cheres, a picture of the sun. Play on words. In any case, what we're dealing with fundamentally is the fact that this place name changed, which you could look at and say, not a big deal, or you could say, what, you know, maybe it is, giving me some kind of a message. Hey, Timnat Cheres, Tmunat Cheres. Well, that fits, because he stopped the sun, and so on. Okay. The other thing is this Hargash business, which we don't have any place known as Hargash, and so Rashi offers us the fact that it also says, Herichu Yamim, the sages had long days after Yehoshua. And he suggests, well, maybe days and not years, that they didn't live that long. And the idea is that they did not eulogize Yehoshua properly. And therefore, they were worthy of having the mountain erupt over them to bury them. That's what you see in number 5, the Gemara in Shabbos, that the Har Gash, it should have been a volcano to destroy them because they didn't eulogize Yehoshua properly. Where do you get the idea that they didn't eulogize Yehoshua properly from? I'm sorry?
It leaves it back just as they ruined him.
Just as they buried him, right. When Moshe died, when Aaron died, we were told. They cried for 30 days, called Beis Yisrael, called B'nai Yisrael. Nothing. Well, he sent us home, so, you know. He sent them home 14 years before this. But that's the idea. So Yehoshua is buried, and a new generation arises, and they, as we said, don't know the miracles. And this, I want to come back to the point now about this not having experience, because I think it's an important point. You have a theme starting here at this stage in Yehoshua, which is the continuity of Jewish identity, meaning a new generation, new experiences. Are they going to make the same decisions that their ancestors made? Right? Is it enough to know what they told you? Or do you also need to have their experiences? Right?
Very apropos for today.
That's exactly what I was thinking. It's the Yom HaShoah theme of it, where the Jews who come over after the war, the Jews who are the survivors, and more, their children, who didn't see what Jewish Europe was pre-war, their experiences are entirely different. They may hear certain things, know certain things from their parents, but fundamentally their life is shaped differently, and the decisions they make as a result may indeed turn out to be very different. And that's what happens fundamentally in this story. Yehoshua dies. That generation that saw the miracles dies. They can tell the kids everything they want to tell them, but it's just not the same thing. And I think that's very important in terms of the way we think about, in our own experience, the way that we transmit Torah to our kids. In other words, talking about God is not the same thing as experiencing God. And children whose education is just educational, it's just, you know, you sit in a classroom and they tell you things and you read books and you learn the books, but who don't have any sort of religious experience, it's not gonna cut it. It's just not. Every generation needs to experience God themselves. How you help with that is a good question. There we go.
You don't leave. You don't see yourself. It just happened to them.
Good. It's too bad we didn't get this poor Pesa. That would have been perfect. Everyone would have had it. Seder's right
but
over.
But it's good for today, too.
Yes.
Because our history seems to repeat itself so often.
Quite true. I thought I brought something on the sheet. Did I? Oh, you know what? It's number 9. I put it in the wrong place. Sorry. It's a quote from the Rav, from Rav Soloveitchik, in a work written after his death, but it was taken with notes from his shiurim, I believe. I don't think that he wrote it word for word. Rabbi Carmi was the editor of it. He's talking about the encounter with God. And he says, if we speak of experiencing God, and if by this we understand the ecstatic encounter of a man quivering with passion and tenseness, then one cannot consider the ethical or noetical act as capable of engendering such an experience. Anybody know the word noetical? I had to look it up. It's intellectual, philosophical, irrational type of experience.
Irrational? No, irrational.
Yeah. So he says, you're not going to get that encounter with God by thinking about God, by reading his Torah, by hearing stories. For the ethical and the cognitive, the rendezvous with the Creator is a quiet, sedate one. There is, in fact, no actual meeting. A real encounter is never achieved by the scientist or the ethicist. For them, there is only, if we may use a metaphor of Yehuda Halevi, an exchange of epistles, letters. The contact is established in an impersonal way through correspondence. The medium through which this type of contact is attained is the natural law and moral norm. What he's talking about is Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has a description of, or an analogy for, meeting God, where he compares it to somebody who goes to a distant land and meets the king and then sends back letters about the king. So the one who meets the king is like the Navi, like a Moshe. The ones who receive the letters are people who are just reading about it and hearing about it, and the experience is entirely different.
So Moshe received the letters in the form of Ten Commandments.
But Moshe had a conversation.
Right, but I'm saying he only passed on the letters.
Right.
He didn't pass on the experience. Had to be each.
Exactly.
Each member had to have that experience. Moshe was fortunate to have that one-on-one experience.
Right.
All we got was a book, was the Ten Commandments.
Right. The first generation got more because they heard.
They got the hearing.
They actually heard.
But as it goes down, they don't get to.
Exactly. Exactly the problem. And so he continues to say, only the aesthetic experience, if linked with the idea of the exalted, may bring man directly into contact with God, living, personal, and intimate. Only through coming in contact with the beautiful and exalted may one apprehend God instead of comprehending him. Feel the embrace of the Creator and the warm breath of infinity hovering over a finite creation, which is the image from Bereishis, right? Ruach Elokim, Ruach Efet al Pnei Hamayim. The reason for immediacy and impact implicit in the aesthetic experience is its sensuous character. He says, you want to know why this is true? You want to know why reading it isn't enough? Because you don't have all of the sensations absorbed in it. You don't feel it. There's this chasm between the intellectual and the experiential. And the Rav is making this point in the context of worship of the heart, tefillah, and so on. But I think it's relevant in terms of the way that this is passed down. It's more than just we educate the kids. It's more than just what we talked about before Pesach, the whole tribal, spiritual, genetics type of a thing in which there are traits that are going to be passed down to the kids. There has to be an experience of God, and if they don't have that, then the transmission of everything else becomes much weaker. Well, actually, it's funny. You could actually take that in two different directions.
Right, but you could take it in a direction that sees it, that everything is that Shekhinah sitting on top of you, around you, surrounding you. You're all in part of it.
Right. The reason I say you could take it in two different directions is because the way the Rav takes the Rambam, he notes that the Rambam is very into describing God, but what God is not. And you look around and what you see in the world, this is not God. And if I take out all the knots, then what's left is God. So it's sort of a reversal, you know, of that. But it's certainly true that the experience of nature can bring a person into this kind of state. I think for each person it's going to be different. What it brings us to, this kind of experiencing God, is going to vary from one person to another. For, you know, for one person it may be hiking in the woods.
Or even just your day-to-day experiences of life. It doesn't have to be trees.
Could be.
Just events.
Yeah. So that's this piece about Yoshua's death and then what happens, you know, going forward, unfortunately, is what we think of as, and I think I noted on the sheet, as the Shoftim spiral, because that's it. Like, it's all downhill from here. Okay. Pasuk Yudalef. Other thoughts on what we just read? Or? Okay. Sentence 11, then. And we're going to read straight through from Yud Aleph pretty much to the end of the Perek, to Chav Gimel, because it's all flows. Vayasu b'nei Yisrael es hara b'nei Hashem vayabdu es ha-ba'alim. The Jews did that which was bad in the eyes of God. They worshipped Baal. We'll talk about what Baal is in a few minutes. Vayazu es Hashem Elokei Avosam hamotzi osam me'eretz Mitzrayim. They abandoned God of their ancestors who took them out of Egypt. Vayelchu acharei Elohim acherim. And they followed the gods of others, or other gods, depending on how you're going to translate that. I translate it as the gods of others.
Why motzi and not hotzi?
You could do hotzi, but then you would do asher hotzi, either way. But if you want to talk about who God is now, he is the one who either asher hotzi, or I guess ein hamotzi, take a step back. The word hamotzi can be read either as past tense or as present tense. It actually comes up regarding the bracha that's made on bread. When we say hamotzi lechem min haaretz, and we describe God as borei pri ha'etz, borei pri ha'gafen, whatever it is, we describe God as doing things in the present tense. And that's one way to look at the bracha. However, it's legitimate also to say hamotzi is the one who does this in general, and he did it in the past. Yeah. So they abandoned the God of their ancestors who took them out of Egypt. Vayelchu achrei Elohim achirim. They went after the gods of others. Me'elohei ha'amim asher sivosehem. The gods of the nations surrounding them. Vayishtachavu lahem. They bowed to those gods. Vayachisu es Hashem. And they angered God. Vayazu es Hashem. They abandoned God. Vayavdu la'baal v'la ashtaros. And they served Baal as well as ashtarot, which we have to talk about too. Vayicharav Hashem b'Yisrael, and God got angry at Israel. Vayitnein b'yad shosim, vayashosu osam. He put them in the hands of shosim. What are shosim? What do you have as your English?
Spoilers.
Plunderers.
Anything
else?
Enemies.
They're raiders. They're raiders. These are the people who do not live in Canaan itself. They live east of the Yarden. Think Ammon, Moab, those groups. Edom, maybe not Edom. But they come in and attack, and then they leave. They'll come in, they'll plunder, and then they'll go.
They're trying to take over the land.
Correct. Initially, they're not trying to take over the land. That actually becomes an issue as you go further into the book, because they view us as Shosim, who just stayed. Because we came from the east, and we ended up taking over the land, so hey, maybe we can do that too. But initially, their goal is not that. Their goal is simply to take spoils. And God sold them into the hands of their enemies around them. And that refers to the ones who are local. The Amori, the Canaani. And they could no longer stand before their enemies. Bechol asher yatzu, wherever the Jews went, Yad Hashem haisa bam lira'a, God's hand was against them to harm them. Kasher diber Hashem, as God told them was going to happen. Bechasher nishpa Hashem lahem, and as he had sworn, in fact, was going to happen. Vayetzer lahem meod, and he caused them great pain. So I'm going to actually pause with that and not read straight through to the end. What questions do we have on what we've seen? Pasuk Yud Aleph through Pasuk Ted Zion, 11 through 16.
When did he promise the Chumash?
He promised it all through the Chumash.
Okay, but wasn't like one specific.
One specific one? Did I give you on the sheet? No, I didn't give you on the sheet. You have a Tanakh, though. Take a look in Devarim. I wrote it then in my notes. Oh, I had a specific pasuk that I wanted to bring to show you. Devarim Perek Chavchet Pasuk Samach Gimel, chapter 28, sentence 63. I wanted to bring that one in particular because it corresponds to what you're going to see here. See it? What does God promise the Jews there? That's the right spelling.
No, a different sus to this sus.
The pasuk should say, "Va'yakar sher sus Hashem aleichem," right? As God rejoiced to help you.
Like Sasson,
exactly. Kenya sees Hashem, so too God will rejoice to punish you and to harm you.
But as a result of what? What's it referring to?
The sins that lead to that tochacha warning in Parshas Kisavo. So, initially, in the beginning of the Parsha, we are given a bris, we're given a covenant, in which we're told, do all these things and things will be good, don't do all these things and you're going to get, you're going to get punished. Within the tochacha itself, there's one point where God says, I'm going to do this to you because you didn't serve God besimcha, with joy, which suggests that it's not just about did you check off everything on your list, but was there any relationship with God in it, or was it just, well, God said if I do these acts, He's going to reward me, so fine, I'll do what you tell me to do. But the reason I brought it was because of what's described here in the psukim, in which we not only see God letting the enemy attack and not defending the Jews, but actively working against the Jews. In Pasuk Tedvav, back in Shoftim, we said wherever they went, the hand of God was against them to harm them. Yad Hashem Haisabam L'Ra'ah. You see it? So that's where it was initially promised. That's what God swore to them that He was going to do. What questions beyond that would we have about these psukim?
I have a question. I don't know if it's general, but it's more like the entire generation deserves it.
Good. So that's another question you have to ask here is, are they really all bad? Like there's no one, there's no Noah, so to speak,
to be
found?
He sends someone then after, right? Isn't that the cycle? They sin, they do bad, He sends them when they repent.
Yes and no. You'll see in the next few psukim. But yes, there has to be someone good because there's a shofet. And we assume, although as we said in the beginning, there's some debate about some of these shoftim, Avimelech being the key example. Nonetheless, the general assumption is that the shofet is a good person who is sent by God as a representative. But even beyond that, so is it shofet against the world? Like, here's your shofet, and your shofet is a good person, and everybody else is just, idolatrous, Canaanite-loving. That's another question that we have to ask. How about this, well, we're going to see it more, but already we've seen it. Take a look at Pasuk Yud Bet, sentence 12. How do we describe God here? God of their forefathers. I actually meant, how do we describe what God does? End of the sentence. Vayachisu es Hashem. Right? They angered God. And then, in Pasuk Yud Daled, Vayichar av Hashem b'Yisrael. Right? God got angry. We're going to see it appear more in coming Pesukim. Does that bother you at all?
Why did
we
get angry twice?
No. God getting angry. What does that mean?
Not a lot of times before.
It does show up, and it is never understandable. If God is truly above everything, anger is like is a human phrase.
Worship the golden calf. Mm-hmm. Anything. Vayichar av Hashem, no?
I'll ask the same question every time it shows up.
It's like, you know how they tell parents, don't ever get angry at your kid, but pretend to be. So I think Hashem was trying to discipline the people by showing an anger, even though obviously he doesn't have the emotion, because he's, you know, above that. But he
was trying to show
level.
He acted angry. He was angry.
So what Annette is saying, I think, is often the way to take it, as God acts in a way that will make them think of him as angry.
Well, they can relate to that, because you can't, you have to be on, like, he's on the human level.
So you think it's saying anger for their sake. In other words, when it says they were angry, it means the people were made to think that God was angry. Maybe.
Isn't there always, why wouldn't you ask the question when it says, Sus Hashem, right? He's happy with you. Or
oh, I could ask the question there too, but happiness bothers me less than anger.
Okay, meaning if that's an emotion.
I know, but I'm more okay with God being happy. It's a weakness. We think of anger as a weakness. You know, it's this person was not in control of themselves. That's the way we look at anger. Anger is an expression of frustration. Hey, the world didn't do what I wanted it to do. The Gemara talks about anger and says anger is the equivalent of idolatry, because, you know, you're like saying, well, why didn't the world do what I wanted it to do?
But we didn't mind when he got mad at Paro.
Did we or didn't we?
Well, he got mad at Paro and gave him all those punishments.
Did it say he got angry at Paro, actually?
No.
No. Yeah, I don't think it says he got angry at Paro. We do find other references. Without a doubt, this ain't the first time that God's been angry. Yeah, we didn't wait to show.
Is it always at the Jews? Then maybe it's maybe he doesn't.
Well, Yonah says to Nineveh.
He's loved, so maybe it's okay.
Right.
Like, he's not getting angry at, like, the silly things. He's getting angry when it's important.
Ah, so there's a connection, and therefore it's okay that God gets angry. It's an interesting idea. I'm trying to think what Yonah says to Nineveh. He just says, Al Sara Asam Lefanai, God says to Yonah. Their wickedness has come before me, which is like what he says with Stoke. He doesn't say, I'm angry.
He's only angry when it matters.
So we're lucky.
No, like, it's more legit to be angry when, like,
right. It's an interesting idea.
Where it's like,
right. Right. It's an interesting idea. I want to think about that. And also to look and see. So is that really true? But it is true that we find out with Moshe, like, God gets angry at Moshe.
But that's, like, important already.
Right. No, that's what I'm saying. Like, that supports the idea. Could be. It's just us.
Well, what's your answer?
Oh, I'm going to get there, but first I wanted to make a question for you. The other piece of this that I think is very odd is the opening psukim that we read, psukim Yud Aleph, Yud Bet, Yud Gimel, Yud Aleph, Yud Bet, Yud Gimel, was all that necessary? Yeah, but is there no redundancy there?
It tells the specifics of what they did badly, the worshiping Baal.
They did that which was wicked in the eyes of God. They served the Baal. They abandoned the God of their ancestors, took them out of Egypt. They followed the gods of others from the nations that were around them. They bowed to them. They angered God. They left God, and they worshiped Baal and Ashtaroth. At the very least, sentence 13.
Yeah, he doesn't even without the rest.
Yeah. Like, what do you...
Any one of these things you shouldn't be doing. And they did them all.
Right.
Like, it wasn't just bad, it was really bad.
Right. Could be.
Because they were...
Could definitely be. What else? TK, you were going to say?
No, one thing leads to the other.
One thing. Well, the question is, can you identify a sequence?
Is Ashtaroth worse than Baal? Like, they start with the bell and then they...
Go into Ashtaroth afterwards? Could be. Notice the changes in the way that God is described. Now I'm not talking about the anger point, but the actual descriptions. Initially, he is God of their forefathers, right, when they abandoned him in Yud Bet. And then in Yud Gimel, he's just God.
Well, he's the one that took them out of Egypt.
That was also back in Yud Bet, right? Not in Yud Gimel.
Well, it's emphasizing that, almost again, that whole experiential thing. God of your forefathers, they were there, and they had that experience.
Right.
They saw.
And they never would have.
Right, they wouldn't have done that. And now, they're just your forefathers. You're not experiencing now. So,
right.
Again.
There's no connection. Less connection.
You're removed.
And you're gimel to the...
Mm-hmm.
Also, yeah. Maybe like by... Like, why does it have to add in with the around them? Like, it almost, like, it wants to give them a pass. Like, well, the gods were, like, we kind of were, like, following what was around
right.
them. Like, either give them a pass, like, to say, well, it was so in their face that, like, these other gods, so they followed it. Or the other way, like, you know, we're so concerned about following others, and they fell into the trap.
Right.
But, like, it's kind of even, I don't know, like, so, the purpose of saying that.
Right, so what I would suggest is actually... The this is sort of the flow from sin number one to sin number two, in the sense that their first sin, which we talked about before, was they didn't fight against the Canaanim, didn't uproot them. And as predicted in the Chumash, when you don't uproot them, they're going to influence you. And now we're seeing they took the gods of those around them because they were still around them. So I think that's, you know, it's giving you the catalyst.
Right.
Which I don't think is as much a pass because it's because of you that they're around you.
Right. It's also referencing, and then it's also referencing a different sin.
Right. So, what's going on here, as Abarbanel sees it, is that the goal of the section is to explain, to explain the transition. We went from victory in Yehoshua, we went like, I mean, whatever number you want to put on it, 31-1, so to speak. We lost that one little war to Ai, right? And every time we went to battle, besides that, we won. Suddenly, we can't win anything in Shoftim. We get crushed left, right, and center. You know, even when we win, it's, okay, so we got our freedom back. Sorry?
They need a new coach.
They need a new coach, yeah. Well, they got a whole series of coaches in Shoftim. So, so Abarbanel says, there has to be some explanation of how we dropped off a cliff. And that's what this is meant to do. It's an introduction which is going to say, here's why we end up with this problem. And so in Pasuk Yud Aleph, in sentence 11, it gives us the introduction to it. We did that which was evil in God's eyes, and we worship the Baal. And then in Yud Bet and Yud Gimel, it's going to give us the steps of the descent. Now, Baal itself is the dominant male Canaanite god. He's the source of life, he's a warrior, he's sort of a catch-all. You notice that it's in the plural? Probably from here, not from there, right? You didn't want it for that. Okay. It's in the plural here, Baalim. So the standard explanation is that it's because sometimes it's known as Baal, but sometimes Baal is a title with something else. Like we find in Tanakh, Baal Gad. There's a place in Lebanon, Baal Bek, the Baal of something. So that may be why, so that you can have Baalim. They worship the Baals everywhere. And that's the introductory sentence. And then in Yud Bet, what you get is in gratitude to God, following the gods of the neighbors, and angering God. And it says, first they abandoned Hashem, right? Even though he is the God of their ancestors who took them out of Egypt, and then they're influenced by their neighbors to worship Avodah Zarah. It's in sequence. First, they're weak in their connection with God, and then they take on the Avodah Zarah. Malvin is going to say something a little different, which we'll see soon, but I just want to just see the psukim themselves. They abandoned God, and they worshipped Baal and Ashtaroth. So Ashtaroth is generally associated with Astarte. Right? You've seen that word, Astarte. A-S-T-A-R-T-E? Okay. It was basically the way that Baal was the male god for the Canaanites, so Astarte is the female god. She was a fertility goddess, you know, associated with all sorts of things.
She's a statue of a female sheep or a goat.
Right, so that's actually, that's I think Radak.
Yeah.
Who they're quoting. I didn't mention it because what Radak is trying to do is he's trying to solve a problem, which is where does the word Ashtaroth come from? And so he is suggesting that it is similar to words that we have for sheep and goats. So that's what makes him make this suggestion. If you look at the words for either the animals that Yaakov sends to Esav or the animals that Yaakov works for Lavan, You see it there as well. That's where Radak is drawing on. However, Radak, keep in mind, is I think 13th century, 13th maybe 14th, I think 13th century, and doesn't have access to what we have since dug up and found, which is that they had a goddess named Astarte. And so that's, you know, who this is, and she's not a statue of a sheep, she's a statue of a woman. That's what they had. So here, Abarbanel and Malvin do something interesting, which I brought you on the sheet. Picking up on the different names for God here, and the apparent redundancy. Malvin writes, Be'ez yavdu b'shituf, when they serve in partnership, meaning that they didn't drop God, it's number six, they didn't drop God, they just added gods. Right? Don't think of it as you know, just like rejection of God. We just, you know, want to be social. So they have the other gods too. Hagam she'enam ozvim es Hashem mitzad atzmo. They're not abandoning God himself. Ki adayin ma'aminim shu borei ha'olam machad sho. They still believe that God is creator of the world, the one who renews it. But they are abandoning Hashem, God of Israel, Hashem, God of their ancestors. Meaning, when it first says they left God, who was the God of their ancestors, that's the element of betrayal in adding other gods. Because there was a relationship. And now it's no longer exclusive. So that's the abandonment element first. They're leaving the monotheism, and they're leaving the special bond that they had, the exclusivity. Vayazvu es Hashem.
But is that what vayazvu means?
Abandoned? What do you mean?
Like, abandoned kind of, I don't know, sounds like a stretch. Like, abandoned is abandoned, not abandoned.
Right, well, that's exactly what he's picking on. It's not vayazvu es Hashem, it's vayazvu es Elokei Avosam.
So they abandon the idea of this being the God of their forefathers.
Right, they're abandoning the exclusivity of it. The fact that God was the special God of their nation, and that they wouldn't have any association with others. The fact that God is the one who saved them all along, and has been the God of their history, and their destiny.
They still believe in God.
They believe in God.
They believe in Baal and Ashtoreth too.
Exactly. They're still with God, but they're not with Elokei Avosam anymore.
Then they later abandon God fully.
And that's what comes next.
That's what they use that word twice.
Exactly. As Malvin continues, Vayazvu es Hashem, which is what appears in Pasuk Yud Gimel, Gam Yitzad Shu Hashem Borei HaMetziyut, God as the creator of everything. Ki Hashu Bashem, that's that point they're denying God. Vayamru Lohu, they said he doesn't exist. Vayavdu LeBaal V'la Ashtarot, and then they went and served Baal and Ashtarot, and only Baal and Ashtarot. So initially, God isn't the special God of ours. We have multiple gods. And then they leave God altogether and they just worship what they see around them. And that's the... Yes, that's what he's addressing, the redundancies, as well as the fact that God goes from being Elokei Avosam to being Hashem. Yeah. Yeah. So Abarbanel does it and Malvin does it too. I still want to talk about divine rage. But in order to do that, I want to see the rest of the psukim here. We're getting a little close to the end here, but let's see what we can do. Okay. We saw Pasuk Yudalit and Tetvav. So God abandons them to the raiders. He abandons them to the locals. He personally acts against us. It's interesting. There's a medrash in Rus Rabbah, which gets quoted on this, that when it says in Pasuk... Where was it? Yeah, Tetvav in 15. B'chol asher yatzu, whenever they went out, Yad Hashem ha'isabam, the hand of God was against them. So the simple read of that is when they went out to war. But there's a medrash that says it's actually referring to Avimelech, Machlon, and Kilion. Who are Avimelech, Elimelech, I should say. Who are Elimelech, Machlon, and Kilion? Right, from Rus. Rus's husband and sons. B'chol asher yatzu, when they went out, meaning when they left, God was against them. Right. What did I say? Rus's? No. Well, Machlon or Kilion was her husband. But yes, no, it's Naomi's husband and sons. I bring that here first because it's an interesting reference, but also to remind us, Megillas Rus is happening within this book. Like that, you have to think of that in the context of the Sefer. So what we're now going to get is what happens with the Shoftim when Hashem appoints somebody to lead them, and where that goes. I think I'm not going to start on that because that has its own elements, but then we're going to have to come back to the two questions that we haven't answered. The question of, are they just all bad and never good, and you know, other than the one Shoftim? And the question of, how to understand these references to divine rage. So I want to come back to that next week when we read about what happens with the Shoftim, and then we're actually going to see, you know, in the seventh week of this, you know, an actual show fate.
It's also interesting that after Tosaf Yudbet, it says God Hashem was angry at this, but not after Yudkim. I mean, like, if you take Yudalit as another section.
Right, I probably wouldn't, though. I cut it there in terms of the redundancy, because the redundancy ends with Yudgimel, but I think Yudalit flows from it. In other words, I think you could legitimately say, and this is what I think you are saying, that the first Vayazvu is followed by Vayachis Ras Hashem, and then the second Vayazvu is what leads to Vayicharav Hashem be Yisrael, and then they've hit the limit, and God does what he does. I think you can read it that way, yeah. Okay. Good.
Thank you.
Yeah. No, go ahead. Oh, you know you do.
Yeah.
No, but then it goes back to the what they're talking about the first time, in the first with the nations around them. No?
What do you mean? Well, it mentions the nations who are around them as the ones who God sells them to have them be destroyed. Yeah. Okay.